This is in fact a lot of class, especially if you're not used to going to class. It's an intensive. I mean, in a way, I think these classes are kind of better than a retreat, unless the retreat were entirely silence, because you do get immersed. You cannot but get immersed when you have that much class every day. So you just get immersed in a totally different set of things than what you normally think about, except when you have to make a phone call at 2:45. So what I'd like to cover in the last half hour is at least chapter 3. That will leave us tomorrow morning with chapters 4 and 5, followed by parts of at least 10, 11, and 12. If we get to the Thessalonian stuff tomorrow afternoon, we get to it. If we don't, we don't, and then, you know, you can get your money back or part of your money back or something from what I hear. I don't know.
That Dr. Koontz is...
I made that part up.
are you going to talk about the thorn at all?
Yeah, the thorn is going to be tomorrow. Yeah, I don't know if I'm going to get to the Thessalonian stuff. 2 Corinthians, yes, we're gonna do that. So Paul's going to be talking about the nature of the ministry. That nature is going to be in connection with the message of the ministry. And if you keep them together, you're going to do well. If you pull the nature of the ministry apart from the message of the ministry, you will not do well. It will become a matter of personal prerogative. It will become a matter of personal castigation and abuse. You got to keep them together. So he's going to start to do that because he's just mentioned peddlers of God's word. So there are people who are engaged somehow in the ministry who are yet not doing what Paul's doing. So he's going to start to explain the distinction he's just made in effect at the very end of chapter 2. Okay? So starting off in chapter 3, again, he's going to involve the Bible in order to explain what he's doing today. And I know that sounds simplistic. I know that sounds even boring. If that doesn't constantly come back, you simply begin to process everything that's happening in non-biblical ways. And so you're not seeing spiritual things in a spiritual manner. That's all. You're not seeing what is occurring in the church in a spiritual manner. You're not seeing what you're doing in your ministry in a spiritual manner, because you're not interpreting it through the words of the Holy Spirit. You're interpreting it through whatever other framework you have. A popular one right now that has had a different name in the church and been popular for years now is the concept of toxic people. Okay, that has gone along in the church for a long time before the book Toxic Charity came out, with the concept of alligators in the church. That is a way of thinking about people who are actually in the church, apart from the Spirit, the words of the Spirit. They're just kind of an interpersonal difficulty, and you need to get rid of them. That's not necessarily biblical. I don't think it is at all. But it is a way that pastors think about difficulties in their ministry. So I want you to notice how Paul is going to mix in the understanding of the new covenant and the work he's actually involved in with the difficulties he's having with the peddlers. They'll be called super apostles later. So I'm just going to read the whole chapter because it's only 18 verses. Okay, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Seal of our apostleship from 1 Corinthians. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So the writing material thing is what he's going to play with here, because the work in the church involves writing by the Spirit, and the Spirit is not writing with either ink, as you can imagine peddlers might need. And this discussion comes up in 2 John and 3 John if you're interested in just the mechanics of visitation. As you go, are you received? As you go, are you listening? Are you allowing God's messengers into the church? There's a guy named Diotrephes who won't and doesn't. What do you do with that? Okay, so do we need letters? Do we need stone? No. We have human hearts, and the Spirit himself, through the work of the gospel, is directly changing that. So we've got that. We don't need anything else, right? Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay. That's simple enough, but I want you just to notice this. And this is more of a broad Paul thing than just something about Paul's practical or pastoral theology. Paul will give you a very profound statement interpreting some giant portion of the Old Testament and then just move on. Okay? And he just did that. Because he just told you what the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit is, and that he is a minister of a new covenant. So the new things promised, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as well as in the minor prophets, right? Minor because they're little, not minor because they don't matter. Those things are coming to pass in the New Testament ministry. Now. Okay, so he doesn't limit that. He's not talking about apostles. He's not talking about being an eyewitness of Jesus and his resurrection. He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel, and he's saying that these things prophesied in, say, Isaiah are happening over in that building on Sunday. That's pretty amazing, right? So that's what he's saying is occurring. And he just told you that these things are now coming to pass. The end of the ages have come. These things are being proclaimed to the nations right now. Now, if the ministry of death, okay, the service of the administration of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. So when you talk about the distinction between law and gospel, I don't think you're only talking about, as you get in Walter's lectures on it, the matter of the application of law and gospel. You're also getting kind of a biblical theology category for how the Bible fits together in the same way that Paul will make clear in the letter to the Galatians. That is, the promise came before the law, and the law had certain purposes which have been now fulfilled by Christ, okay? So that Paul is not engaged in the ministry of death. Rather, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, why is he talking about law and gospel? This is one tip-off as to what the peddlers are peddling. Because he's talking about Galatians type of stuff. If they had some kind of confusion that were, for Greeks, more normal, like they're really into angels, like the Colossians, or they're really into secret knowledge, or something like that, he would bring that up. But we're starting to get this distinction of the covenants, and we need it because maybe the peddlers are coming through, and the peddlers are saying, you know, you need to start messing around a little bit more with Moses. You don't have enough Moses in your life. What I think is really kind of very strange, and I don't know the history on this, so I don't know why it has come about, but the Hebrew Roots movement has really brought straightforward Judaization back into the Christian church. Like, not Judaization by analog, which is kind of what the Lutheran confessions are saying was going on in the medieval church. You're making up laws, you're doing all this stuff you shouldn't do. This is opposed by Paul in Romans, this is opposed by Paul in Galatians. No, just like straightforward, like we're doing what was happening in, like you need to become Jewish. Like very straightforward. And I don't know where that came. Does anybody know where that came from? You know what I'm talking about, but I don't know where it came from. Do you know?
I don't exactly know where it came from, okay. But because a lot of strange religion comes to Oregon.
Yeah.
The Church of God Seventh Day is one of these Judaizing groups, and they're out of Marion, Oregon.
Okay.
I ran into one at a coffee shop in Grants Pass, and she was trying to speak Hebrew, and by golly, she did it badly.
Yeah.
I have a theory about
where yeah.
it might come from.
Yeah.
Because there's so much in American Christianity that it just shuns everything traditional.
Mm-hmm.
And they know enough to avoid Roman Catholicism, so mm-hmm. they avoid the Christian roots, so they go to Hebrew stuff looking for something old.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I guess it's a biblical version of traditionalism, or I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Go ahead, John.
It can also be a reaction against, like, the Marcionism in American evangelicalism. Like, think about, like, someone like Andy Stanley literally is, like, the Old Testament is not
right.
inspired.
Or right.
That's not the same God.
Right. Right. Yeah.
And we yeah. have a lot of Seventh-day Adventists here.
That's who
a,
are?
We get mailers about yeah. every 6 months that they've yeah. got a prophecy conference.
Yeah.
You know, every night of that week, and
yeah.
your kids, and whatever, right. like childcare.
Right. Yeah, and Seventh-day Adventists have always had a weird direct application of the Law of Moses to them. I mean, that's why they don't eat pork and so forth.
Is,
yeah.
is what you're talking about Seventh-day Adventist or something slightly different?
No, they didn't follow Ellen G. White. They were consciously opposed to that, but they chose to adopt Jewish practices. So our kid's piano teacher wears his hair long and has tassels and doesn't celebrate Christmas and all sorts of kooky stuff.
Yeah, I've only run into it with large clumps of evangelicals of some kind. Some kind of evangelical specific dysfunction. And I just think it's very odd because it's so clearly... Like, I understand when people, like, can't pick up on analogies or, like, there's a principle and they don't see how it applies. I get that. When you're doing the exact thing, like, the thing that is condemned in the New Testament, like, how do you not?
Why don't we just have a Seder?
Right, yeah, right. Like, I don't get that. That's what I have trouble understanding. So he's going to return to this larger point about the scriptures. And whereas in Galatians the focus is on the nature of faith, the focus here is on really the time sequence and the purpose of the covenant. Okay, so what was happening under Moses, if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, verse 9, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Okay, so what we have is far greater than what we once had. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, not denying, had glory, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Okay, that can be reviled and categorized as supersessionism. That can be reviled and categorized as replacement theology. The contention of Paul is that it didn't replace anything. The law was given for a purpose, reached its purpose, now it's a ministry of righteousness. That's what he's saying. So there was no, like, replacement of anything. The law had a limited purpose. The law was entirely fulfilled by Christ's active and passive obedience to it. It is now, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The ministry of condemnation or of death has come to an end. That's the New Testament contention. It's not a replacement of anything. Okay, that's very important to understand because we are the minority report on this in pretty much any setting, maybe unless you're in deeply rural Nebraska and it's just Catholics and Lutherans, right? Otherwise, we're the minority report on how this works, how the Bible fits together. Okay, a little bit more and then we can discuss. If what was being brought to an end came with glory, and there's no denying that it was, angels, light, a smoking mountain, thunder, all that, since then much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, so again, we're looking forward, right? We're in the procession, we're looking forward. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. Okay, so notice that his boldness, the way he's speaking, I'm not a peddler. I'm not just going to tell you what you want to hear. That proceeds out of the nature of the ministry of what he's doing. It's not like a personal Paul thing. Okay? My ministry is not defined by my personality, whatever that is. Okay? We are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This is very interesting. two things are fascinating. One is the larger point Paul is making about this was already in Moses' lifetime being brought to an end. It's born with an expiration date on it. Okay? It was meant to come to an end. Right? So when you hear, like, in Rome, Christ is the end of the law, that's a stopping point. That's also like a purpose. Like, it's pointed to now this is the last day. Okay? But also, something to notice is, Paul notices that Moses puts a veil on, and then it never says he takes the veil off. So Paul's like, he always wore the veil. And by Paul, I mean the Holy Spirit. You see how that works? The detail comes in. The detail is not addressed again. Therefore, the detail remains in effect. Kind of an interesting way to understand, how does the Spirit want to make himself understood? He puts these little details in. Pay attention and see if they go away or not. Because it does matter. Okay, Dennis, go ahead.
Doesn't he refer to that, what you just got done saying,
yeah,
verse 11, that which remains in glory?
Yeah.
That's the Holy Spirit. He remains. He was there then, and he's there now.
The ministry of life?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's just finish up the paragraph, and we can discuss anything you want to. So that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. So they didn't have, 1 Corinthians, the mind of Christ. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Okay, so they cannot understand what they read. What's really helpful about this is that it is a biblical discussion of biblical hermeneutics. What helps me to understand the scriptures? The knowledge of Christ. Without that, do I know? No, I do not. I'm reading, but I don't grasp, right? Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over not just their minds, but also their hearts. The mind being really a faculty of knowledge, the heart being the seat, biblically, of understanding, which is something a little bit deeper than mere I know, you know, how long World War II lasted, okay? But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, okay? So now I see. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, even now, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So we are being changed through the knowledge we have of him. That's evident from 1 Corinthians, right? For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So you have a direct knowledge. You will also notice here that the Spirit is called throughout this chapter what he's called in the Nicene Creed, both Lord and Giver of Life. So if you need just kind of a proof text for the divinity of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3 is as good as any other. Okay? He's not an emotion. He's not a motion. He's a person. He is the Lord. He is God. Okay? But he's also involved in our transformation. And it's that change, right, that is not happening in the Israelites who do not know Christ. They are hardened. They're stuck. There's no change going on in them. But the Christians are different because they are being transformed out of one image into another, out of the image of death into the image of life, out of Adam into Christ. Okay? They are being transformed. Again, this has everything to do with with holiness. And you have to associate holiness not with I'm morally perfect, but with the Holy Spirit. And as soon as you do, it makes so much more sense. It also makes sense that Paul would speak this way about the church, even when it's evident that the church is, in human, certainly by human observation, a mess. Okay? Especially this one. Yeah, right. Okay, that's...